by works, such as the Buddhist in Tibet. They think they're justified when they take their long, long journey, and they take this religious walk up to the city there that they go to, the city in Tibet, the supposed holy city. Anyway, the headquarters of Buddhism in Tibet. And what they do, they take a vow. And their vow is that they will pray and they will worship all the way. If they finally attain to the temple, then they have done the greatest work, so when they die, they will enjoy nirvana. And the walk is this: you take so many steps, you throw yourself flat down on the ground, you mumble your prayers, you get up, and you walk again so many steps, and you fall down on the ground, and you get up after mumbling your prayer, and you do this for how many ever hundreds of miles that it is for the walk. And when you have done it, you are justified, according to Buddhism. That work cannot justify you to God. Did all the works of being obedient to law after murder take away the penalty for murder when he was arrested? No. Don't you just think how futile this would be? He comes before the judge and the judge says, well, we finally got you. But I've been good. I haven't done any murder since then. And he'll say, but you haven't paid for the ones you have done. See? And justification then is payment of your past sins by the sacrifice of Christ. See? Of works, nay, but by the law of faith. What is the law of faith? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the operation of the law of faith, which in a sense, the term, the law of faith is really, if you have law versus faith, then those people are stuck with a contradictory term that the law of faith becomes an impossible term for them to understand if they believe in faith without law. You understand what I mean? If you believe that faith does away with all law, how is it possible to have the law of faith? Because you have no law. Okay? And this is where they get all tripped up in their thinking. Now, because of this, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified, from his past sins upon repentance, by faith. See, because repentance comes in beginning back in verse 4 of chapter 2, remember? Okay. Is justified by faith because he believes in the sacrifice of Christ, separate from deeds of law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now then, we come to the final statement, which all the rest of the book of Romans rests. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, if you make it void, what do? You get rid of it. No. He says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. How do we establish the law? Through the Holy Spirit. It's written in your heart and your mind. And you desire to do it from within. And that's what justification is all about. And where the Protestants get all discomfort is They do not understand the difference between justification by faith and commandment keeping in obedience to God. And they accuse us of looking to justify ourselves by Sabbath keeping, etc., which is not true. We believe in the blood of Christ to justify us through faith and believe in his sacrifice. And that's the whole underpinning of Protestantism. Well, I hope that was a little clearer than last night. But anyway, there we go. Okay, now I just want to add one other thing here to this justification, which is this. Since Sabbath keeping is obeying the commandments, Sabbath breaking then is sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. And Sunday keeping is likewise a sin, so there's a double sin involved. Therefore, the Protestants who think they are justified from their sins are not justified because they are living in sin. So that's something, that's the key thing to remember. So everything they think that they have, they do not have, which goes right back to First Timothy, the first chapter, which says, desiring to be teachers of the law, not understanding what they believe or strongly affirm. So that's the thing on justification. Now that we've had this brief survey in the book of Romans to understand justification of faith, let's see how that is accomplished. First of all, let's review again how a Jewish proselyte of the Gentiles became accepted into the synagogue community. First of all, remember that they had what was called an ethical circumcision, which is a Gentile turns from their gods and religious practices and begins to keep Judaism. That is ethical circumcision. When that occurred, then they became to be called common. Common. Meaning that they were not unclean heathens worshiping in idolatrous religions. They were Gentiles who were not yet circumcised, but who would associate with the worship of the Jews. And in the synagogues, they had a place for the Gentiles to be who were uncircumcised, which was way, way in the back. Now then, when they came to the point of real dedication to it, then what they had to do, they had to go beyond just ethical circumcision. They had to finalize their proselytism by physical circumcision. And this is where the problem came in the first century, where there were still those within the church insisting upon circumcision. Now, let's go to the book of Acts and let's see where Peter should have known better than to do this thing that he did in Galatians, the second chapter, because in following along with Judaism, then what was he doing? He was saying there was a law whereby if you did it, such as separating yourself from the Gentiles, you were in right standing with God. Now that is a law of Judaism. That is not a law of God. Now when we come to Acts the 10th chapter and the whole account concerning Cornelius and his household. Now, what we have here is something very important. Cornelius It says here, verse 1 of Acts 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italians. Okay? No. They were Gentiles who were not circumcised. So therefore, because they were devout, they were called common. And now we will understand common or unclean a little bit later in verse 28. Okay. Notice it says, verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. See, now God looks to the heart. And then the vision, how he had to send off for Peter, and Peter doubted the vision. Let me just say, without going in great detail here, this has nothing to do with clean or unclean meats. And if anyone turns there to show that it does have to do with clean and unclean meats, remember, Peter said he has never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, let me explain the difference between common and unclean food, not reference to clean and unclean meats. In Jewish law, if a Gentile made bread or prepared a meal, and there were no Jews around, that food was unclean because it was handled by a Gentile. Now, if the making of the bread or the meal was supervised by a Jew, then it was common and could be eaten by Jews, but not on the Sabbath or holy days. So that's how they rated things, common and unclean. They rated people common and unclean. So that's why this analogy is used. But remember, Peter never ate anything common or unclean. Now, let's come to the explanation of this, chapter 10. And let's come here to verse 25. Let's see what happened when Peter came. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and said, Viva Papa! The first pope has arrived. No. And fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew, meaning one who practices Judaism, to keep company, not to associate with him, or come unto one of another's nation, that is, go into their houses. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So that's why Peter should have known better. See, he should have remembered what God taught as well as what then Paul wrote, as we just covered in the book of Romans. So after Cornelius explained about the whole thing, that he saw an angel and the message was to send for him. Let's come down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Yet in Galatians 2, he was a respecter of persons and separated himself from the Gentiles. None of those things make you spiritually better than anybody else. If you wash your hands, if you wash your feet, if you separate from things like that, what does that do spiritually for your standing before God? Nothing. What are we to do to our neighbors? We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. See? So Peter was saying, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him, brackets without being circumcised. The word which God, verse 36, sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published. Now, I will get to published in chapter 3 of Galatians, but it's very important for us to understand. The disciples were writing these things immediately. As a matter of fact, when you really read the book of Matthew carefully, and remember, Matthew was a Levite, and this was the greatest event to happen, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being God manifest in the flesh, came to the earth and was teaching his disciples. They were taking notes on it all the way through. Why teach without taking notes? Now, right here in this congregation, are you taking notes as I'm teaching? Yes. Okay. Published, not just preached, throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how he appointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth, anointed him rather with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witness of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to me, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he it is which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And to him gave all the prophets witness that through the name, his name, whosoever believes in him should receive remission of sins. That is justification by faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, accept his sacrifice, ask God to forgive you of your sins in his name, you have remission of sins. That's the whole basis of true Christianity. Now then, the Protestants go to the other extreme and cast out all law, which is not true. Okay. Now notice something else that took place, which is very important, why the Apostle Paul really looked upon Peter's act as being very unexcusable and worthy of exposing publicly and worthy of being preserved in the Scriptures for us down through all time. Verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them all which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles, bracket, who were not circumcised, bracket, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is the key. The Holy Spirit comes with repentance and belief. The Holy Spirit does not come with any work of law, of any law. And justification comes by belief without work of any law. And as we saw, justification means that you're put in right standing with God in heaven above. That does not eliminate commandment keeping. It eliminates the laws of Judaism for justification. It eliminates the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Covenant for justification. Because now we're dealing with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and we're dealing with those people who will be spread across the face of the whole earth, and not with the Jews in Judea, Galilee, or Jerusalem. Now notice, verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Now, that means they probably, the Italian spoke Latin. There was also Aramaic among the Jews. There was also Greek that they spoke. And I don't know what other language that was there in the assemblage of those that came with Peter. Now, when they spoke in tongues, they were magnifying God. Now, this had to be done. This is why Peter is so inexcusable in this. This had to be done while the Gentiles were in the physical, uncircumcised condition, so that God taught through this that physical circumcision and all the laws of Judaism do not make you righteous before Him, but a repentant heart and belief in Christ. Now, it was exactly the same thing that happened to the apostles and the disciples on Pentecost. So when that happened, verse 46 now, "Then Peter answered, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they begged him to remain with them certain days." Now notice what happened when, chapter 11, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of James and the circumcision party. Okay. Verse 1, "The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now, in their minds, a lot of them thought that this was only for the Jews or for the children of Israel. So they had a long way to go in their understanding, didn't they? Now notice how he was received. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, because they did not yet understand that it was now lawful to associate with uncircumcised Gentiles." They contended with him. Why would they contend with him? Because they had in their mind the normal way of proselytizing that the Jews had to bring Gentiles into the synagogue, which was finalized by physical circumcision. So that's why there was the contention, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." So you see, that's why Paul said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite." Okay? "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying," and he gave the whole thing there and told them what happened. Now let's come down here to verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the words of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now that's why the whole thing of the operation of justification by belief in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that is how it's done. See. Now, when we come to Galatians, the third chapter, now let's go there. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. So Peter and those of the circumcision party, and also a lot of the itinerant preachers that were coming through, were coming along and saying to the Galatians, well, you believe in Jesus, that's fine, but now you must be circumcised so you can finish your conversion. And then they started adding all the other things that would come with circumcision. So let's begin chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you into not obeying the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ crucified was set forth in a written public proclamation. Now that's what it means from the Greek. The Greek verb there is grapho, which we get the word graphe, and which we get the Holy Scriptures, which then is Graphia. Why was it written? So they could read it. That's why. Did Paul write epistles to the churches? Yes. Were they to be read in the churches? Yes. Don't you think they had the gospel by that time? There's no question that they did. Otherwise, you couldn't have something written, could you? Verse 2, this only I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy or the Spirit of God by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Now we saw how the Gentiles received it. As they were listening to Peter preach, they received the Holy Spirit. There was no ritual they did. There was no sacrifice that they offered. There was no circumcision that was required. All of those then being works of law. Now then, there were those who were coming around deceiving them or bewitching them, saying, you must be circumcised. So he says here, verse 3, are you so foolish? After having begun in the Spirit, you are now being perfected in the flesh? In other words, following Jewish proselytism. Let's come over here to chapter 5 for just a minute, because we will see something really important concerning circumcision. Okay, chapter 5, verse 11. Because what they would do, they would come along and say, well, we know that you believe. These were the false preachers who were coming along with their twisting of the gospel. And they were coming along and saying, well, now we know that you believe, but you know there's another step that's necessary for this. And you really need to understand that there are other things that you need to do, because you can't be in right standing with God unless you do them. Now we know that Paul has not preached it, but rest assured that in time Paul will preach it. So we're just bringing it to you ahead of time. Now notice verse 11 in the light of that. But I, brethren, if I am still proclaiming circumcision, he would not have said that statement unless there were people saying that, yes, the Apostle Paul is going to make you circumcised. Okay? Why am I yet being persecuted? Then the offense of the cross has been taken away. Now notice how offended that the Jews back in Jerusalem were when Peter came back and told them about the Gentiles who had been converted while they were still in uncircumcision. See. Notice verse 12. I would that they would even make themselves eunuchs, those who are throwing you into confusion. That's what they were doing. Now let's come back to chapter 3 and let's understand what we're doing here. Now let's come back to chapter 3 here. Verse 3 again. Are you so foolish that after having begun in the Spirit, received the Holy Spirit through repentance and forgiveness of sins, you are now being perfected in the flesh? That is through circumcision. Okay. Now we can also add, any other physical rules that people hold over your head and claiming that you are not a good Christian if you don't do what they say. Any other rule? Many rules, such as... Yeah, terrible dress codes. You have to wear your hair down to your feet as well as your skirt. How about going to church on Sunday? Ha ha. Is that a work of man? Yes. You can't be saved unless you go to church on Sunday. Or you can't be saved unless you take the Mass. You can't be saved unless you're within the structure of the hierarchical Roman Catholic Church. All of those are works of law, having nothing whatsoever to do with the commandments of God. Okay. Now, let's continue on here. Those are all fleshly, physical things which people do and use as religious tools. Or another one is, when you pray, use a statue of Mary. When you pray, use a rosary. When you pray, say the Sacred Heart. When you pray, say the Shema. When you pray, say, Great is Allah. Another one, you can't be a true Christian unless you believe in the Trinity, when the Bible doesn't teach it. Yes, speaking in tongues, that is demonic gibberish. And with that was the doctrine that you're not saved until you do. Now then, that's interesting. What if someone said, I want to be saved, so they get up there and they fake it? And the minister comes up and says, you're now saved. Is he saved because he faked it? Is he saved because the minister said you're saved? No. Unless you believe in Christ and accept his sacrifice and receive the Spirit of God, you have no salvation. So that's the whole contention with the circumcision thing here. Okay. Now let's continue on Galatians 3 and verse 4. Are you so foolish that after having begun in the Spirit, verse 3 again, you are now being perfected in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain from the Jews and from Gentiles? If so, indeed it was in vain. Therefore, consider this. He who is supplying the Spirit to you. So it's about receiving the Spirit of God. Because only with the Spirit of God in you are you truly in right standing and justified before God in heaven above. And he who is working deeds of power among you, is he doing it by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Because you believe. Now then it comes back to Abraham, verse 6. It is exactly as it is written, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now you go back and look at Abraham's life. He did not have any works of law to justify him. He believed God. He obeyed his voice, kept his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, and his laws. Now let's continue here in verse 7. Because of this, you should understand that they who are of faith, these are the true sons of Abraham. Now just put in your margin there. John the 8th chapter. Remember how that the Pharisees and Sadducees said, "We are of the seed of Abraham." And Jesus said, "I know you are, but you don't do the works of Abraham," you see. Now, verse 8, the scripture seeing in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." It is for this reason that those who are of faith are being blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are relying on works of law are under a curse, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that have been written in the book of the law to do them." Now that says an awful lot. So what we will do next time, we'll pick it up right here and explain what it means about not continuing in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. The address for the Canadian office is Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. Australia, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand, Post Office Box 300552, Albany, Auckland, 1331. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 21279, Hildergruen, 1733. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Devon, postal code PL19 9RL.